Thank you, Maggie. Well, tonight is a kind of sidebar to the series I've been doing in the morning about prayer. And tonight I want to look at two kind of contrasting styles of prayer. We may lean more towards one or the other, either because of our personality or our church background. But I believe we need elements from both to have a full and rounded prayer life, the kind of prayer life we find in the Bible's prayer book, the Psalms. And I think there'll be time for one or two comments afterwards, so if you want to chip in towards the end, or at the end, then please do. And the two styles are, firstly, contemplative prayer, which seeks to encounter and sense the presence of God experientially, has a strong sense of meeting with God, of sensing his presence and being in communion with him. And there's a long mystical tradition down the centuries of people who have practiced this style of contemplative prayer. And the other style is what I've called kingdom prayer, which stresses fervent supplication for the kingdom of God, for it to come in our lives and in the world generally. It says prayer should be less about our feelings and more about God's kingdom. And it would critique contemplative prayer as being perhaps too self-focused. I talked this morning about the Bible's teaching of how God weaves our prayers into his plans for the world. How through prayer we, amazingly, have a part in governing the universe. And kingdom prayer says we really need to exercise that as we call for God to bring in his kingdom. So I've put a slide of some of the content, which Stuart's going to put up now, and I hope you can read it. It's quite small. It is on that one there. And it's got contemplative prayer on one side, kingdom prayer on the other. And so one is mystical, the other one is assertive and fervent. Do move if you need to. One focuses on seeking inner peace, the other one on seeking obedience to God's will. One is more experiential. The other one is more intellectual. Contemplative prayer emphasizes the immanence of God. That means how close he is to us. Kingdom prayer emphasizes the transcendence of God, that he is beyond the universe. Can you read it at all or not? You can't see it. You're allowed to move. Go and sit over there. And contemplative prayer is less wordy. Kingdom prayer is more wordy. Contemplative prayer tends to be in the more Catholic tradition, kingdom prayer more Protestant. And as I said, contemplative prayer has a focus on a sense of God's presence, and kingdom prayer has less of a sense of God's presence. Now, all of us probably lean naturally to one side or the other, and that may be, as I say, partly because of our church background, or it may be partly because of our personalities. Whether we're thinking dominated, which is the right-hand side, or more feeling dominated, the left-hand side. And of course, personality is not a good or bad thing, it's just the way God has made us. Over the last 5 years, a number of people who would traditionally been on the kingdom prayer side have become much more interested in the contemplative side. And I think that's partly because a rise in our culture of interest in spirituality and meditation and mindfulness. And I'm sure you know those things are very fashionable in our world today. Mindfulness is taught everywhere. And I find, I don't know about you, but I find there's a tremendous openness among younger people, particularly the under 35s, to spirituality generally and the search for inner tranquility and meaning. Even a hard-nosed businessman like Rupert Murdoch, who's 85, tweeted quite recently that he was learning transcendental meditation. He said, everyone recommends it. Not that easy to get started, but said to improve everything. Well, if someone like Rupert Murdoch is doing TM, then, you know, pretty much everyone must be open to it. People are, I think, increasingly disillusioned with a kind of materialist view that this world is all there is, and they're aware that the secular culture we live in tries to suppress that spiritual hunger. They feel that money and prosperity doesn't satisfy, and so they're looking for something more. Well, a few things to say about this openness. On the one hand, it's great that people are recognizing they are inescapably spiritual beings. Richard Dawkins must be tearing his hair out at all these people being so interested in something that science cannot analyze or verify. Because people know we can't just live for the things that science can measure. But there are also some concerns about it, I think. Firstly, it's very notable that people don't see religion or church as having anything to do with this spiritual search, do they? You know, religion and church are bad, spirituality is good. So we've got a major image problem in the church. Secondly, this search is largely, it seems to me, a search inside yourself. Christianity says, actually, you won't find the answer in yourself. Jesus says you have to lose yourself to find him. And Christianity believes you have to look away from yourself to find truth. A lot of contemporary spirituality, somebody said, is really a fascination with ourselves as religious beings rather than a genuine search for God. And then the third concern is that there is an assumption that all spiritual forces are good. And everything within yourself is good. But the Bible says there are spiritual forces of evil as well as good. And so you have to be very careful when you open the Pandora's box of spirituality, because actually it is not all good. Dallas Willard, an American writer, wrote, "Spirituality wrongly pursued is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God." So in some ways good, this openness to spiritual things, but in other ways some concerns. And what we find in the Psalms, and I tried to give you an example from Psalm 10 and Psalm 27, is both contemplative and kingdom prayer. Many Psalms depict adoring communion with God. Verse 4 of Psalm 27, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple." Or Psalm 63, "I think of you in the watches of the night. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you." That sense of the imminence, the presence, communion with God in prayer. On the other hand, the Psalms are also full of appeals for God to bring in his kingdom. And we heard that in Psalm 10, "Arise, O Lord, don't forget the helpless, call the wicked to account, bring in justice, defend the fatherless and the oppressed." And there are probably even more Psalms that are kingdom prayer rather than contemplative prayer. A Scottish writer called John Murray, writing in the 1950s, said, "We must recognize that there is an intelligent mysticism in the life of faith. An intelligent mysticism, both mind and heart together. The life of faith," he says, "cannot be one of cold metallic assent, but must have the passion and warmth of love and communion with God." So it's mind and heart together is the Christian way. And of course, we remember that Jesus said the first commandment is to love God with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength. So that love God with all your mind. Don't neglect the mind. We're not called to choose between a Christian life based on truth and doctrine on the one hand and spiritual power and experience on the other. We need both of those things together, intelligent mysticism. And prayer is the place where theology, the things we know about God in our heads, meets the things that we believe in our hearts. Prayer is where those two things come together. And when it reaches my heart, that's when I change. I may know lots of things up here, but unless it gets down here to the center of my personality, then nothing really will change. So in the time left, let's think a bit about how we combine these two sides. I'm going to turn that round so those of you here have got more of a chance to see it, because I think I could do without it now.
Is that any better?
How do we put these two things together? I've talked in the morning about prayer being not so much talking to God as answering God. In other words, responding to the God who reveals himself to us, who speaks to us. And Protestants believe that the primary way that God speaks to us is through his word, the Bible. That's different from a Catholic view that says God speaks to us through the church, which authoritatively interprets God's word. It's also different from the Anabaptist or Quaker view that God speaks mainly through an internal voice, a personal revelation by the Spirit. The Protestants are convinced that the primary way in which God reveals himself to us is through his written word, the Bible. The Spirit of God takes the word of God to make children of God. God's Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth of his word. And so prayer is answering God, responding to God's revelation to us in his word. Psalm 1 tells us to meditate on it. And that means to think and reflect and engage your mind with what the word says. You know, ask yourself questions. How would it change me if I really believed this more firmly? What are the things in my life, the false gods and the self-delusions, that are stopping me really trusting God on this issue? So in other words, to meditate is to use the mind intently. We can't reflect properly on something we don't understand. And so we need to understand what the original writer meant, how the original readers would have understood it, and how it points us to Jesus. Because unless we do the hard Bible study work of understanding those things, our meditation won't really be answering God. It won't be responding to the God who reveals himself to us. There's a lot of interest today in Lectio Divina. How many of you heard of Lectio Divina? Surprises, not more than that, actually. But Lectio Divina is just Latin for divine reading. And it's a more Catholic, more left-hand style. Originally comes from Ignatius, Ignatian spirituality, about thinking yourself into the text. So, for instance, if there's a story of Jesus healing, imagine you're one of the crowd or the boy's father or something like that. Think yourself into that scene. But to do that accurately, we're often told to do to read the text and hear a personal word of God to you. And I think there's a bit of a danger in that, because that can be a false contrast, can't it? To apply the word accurately, we need to understand what it meant. It wasn't written initially to us, so we need to understand what the writer, the inspired writer, meant. Otherwise, the thing we may be reading into it is just something that has nothing to do with what the passage says. And that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? So proper meditation, proper Bible study is based on interpretation of the scriptures, using the techniques that we've learned about understanding what the text says. That's how we respond to God. That's how we know that it's the real God that we're engaging with. And I think that's really the opposite of transcendental meditation or mantra meditation, which is about repeating a phrase over and over again until it blots out all our thoughts and the phrase becomes empty of meaning. In that sort of meditation, you're meant to get to the point where you're no longer aware of words or ideas, and you're just focusing on awareness itself, ultimate consciousness. That's really the opposite of Christian meditation on God's word, isn't it? One writer said it's not the experience of knowing God, but of being God, a search into ourselves. The Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton made what I think is a brilliant observation. He said that people think that religions are different on the surface, but the same underneath. But he said actually the truth is the opposite of that. On the surface, they're similar, but when you look deeper down, they're very different from one another. And the example he uses of that is statues. He says both Christians and Buddhists have statues of adherence to their faith. So they look similar on the surface, but he says there's a key difference. Christian statues have their eyes open, and Buddhist statues have their eyes closed. In other words, Christian statues are looking out to God and engaging with him. Buddhist statues are looking in to themselves. And actually, that means they're completely different in what they believe. Christian meditation is looking out to God, engaging our minds with him, answering God, not emptying the mind, but filling it with the knowledge of God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 urges Christians to keep their rationality as they pray. I will pray with my spirit, he says, but I will also pray with my understanding. Christianity doesn't bypass the mind. Jim Packer provides a helpful balance, I think. He says Christianity is different from Asian religions and some Western spiritual practices that see God as an impersonal presence rather than a personal friend. They seek a non-cognitive closeness to God in which the mind is emptied of all personal thoughts about him. But he says that's really Eastern mysticism. It's not Christian prayer. And often there's an assumption that words are unhelpful, that what we want to do is get rid of words. They're an obstruction to deep communication with God. But I want to say that God communicates from the beginning to us through words, and he expects us to speak to him in return. Jim Packer recognizes that there is a place for silence before God. He says it's a bit like when the two people are in love. There are times when they gaze silently at one another, not needing to speak. But he says two people gazing silently into one another's eyes will be in a much more meaningful relationship if they have 20 years of conversation-filled marriage behind them than if they're on a first date. There may be times when silence is appropriate, but it's the periodic punctuation of prayer, he says, not the pinnacle. It's not what we're aiming for. And so the mind and thinking and words are central to Christian prayer, both in how God speaks to us and how we speak to him. One writer says if we go too far down a more Catholic route and deny the centrality of the words, we may sink into a bog of superstition, images, and pictures. Now, that may be a bit harsh, but I think there is a danger there that, if we go too far away from the word, we end up with something that doesn't really have any content. But it's also true to say it's not just about the mind, it's not just about our rationality. If we don't take those truths and apply them to our heart, then we'll end up with just a nominal Christianity or a cold orthodoxy with no love or joy. When Paul talks in Colossians about the word of God dwelling in us richly, then surely he means we have to take it and appropriate it in our hearts. Taste and see that the Lord is good, says Psalm 34. We have to feel that we've met with him. I read about somebody who found that they prayed a lot more when instead of putting prayer in their diary, they put God. And suddenly they started showing up to the meetings because they were meeting with God rather than just doing prayer. So we need head and heart together. We need the intellect and the emotions. One American evangelical writer called Carl Truman studied the Catholic medieval mystics, and he was critical of them in some respects. He said they didn't have an appropriate sense of the role of the word. They didn't have assurance of salvation through Jesus' complete work on the cross. But he also said this: there is a real sense of God's holiness and transcendence among them that is significantly absent from much modern thinking about God. The medieval mystics have a sensitivity to our smallness and insignificance before the immense magnificence and vastness of God that we just don't have. So there's a lot we can learn from them, a lot we can learn if we're more on the kingdom side from the contemplative side. And the great Puritan writer John Owen said something that I think is quite remarkable for a Puritan. He said, "It's better that our affections exceed our light than that our light exceeds our affections." Our light being our intellectual understanding, our affections being our heart. It's better that our affections exceed our light than that our light exceeds our affections. In other words, we have lots of knowledge, but it doesn't get to our heart, then we'll end up with a dry, loveless orthodoxy. So we must engage the heart with God. Prayer is the place where theology and experience meet. And whatever our background or our personality, we need somehow to use the best of both of those approaches to prayer, a blend of contemplative and kingdom prayer, to engage with God's word in our minds and yet then respond with our heart. And just to remind you again of Jesus' words, he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your whole self. Now, I don't know if anyone's got any comments, any thoughts, anything about your experience. I'm sorry if you can't read that properly. No, I don't think so. I mean, I did do a talk on the different aspects of prayer, like adoration, thanksgiving, confession, supplication, and lament, the five I used. I think this is just about styles of prayer, really, rather than the content, if you like. In a sense, that's about the content. What are we actually praying? This is about the style we use and how we respond to God. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that people, according to your church background, you may be much more strongly in one than the other. And, you know, we're probably generally more in the kind of kingdom prayer, and contemplative prayer is very fashionable now. So lots of more evangelical people are exploring contemplative prayer, and that may be a very good thing. Because depending on your personality, you may find that much more comfortable and helpful than an over-intellectual approach. Yeah, I'm sure it does. But how's your prayer changed, do you think, Maggie? Yeah. So do you think you've moved towards the contemplative side, the sense of awareness of God's presence? Yeah. Because music affects the emotions, doesn't it, rather than the mind? So it's a way of helping us engage the emotions. And I think, you know, a criticism of evangelicalism is that it's over-focused on the mind and under-focused on the emotions and the senses. So trying to do a bit of both, really. Okay. Anyone desperate to say anything? Yeah, well, I mean, my unwritten PhD thesis is on the similarities between charismatic Christians and Catholic Christians. Because I think, you know, the charismatic church is seen as very evangelical, but actually it's very like Catholicism, I think. It's very interested in emotion, so it's kind of evangelicalism for emotional-dominated people. I mean, how many of you would say you were feelings-led, and how many would say you were thinking-led? Any ideas? Who would say they're feelings-led? Who's done Myers-Briggs? So about half, maybe half of us, because I'm a very thinking-led person, so I'm rational. But you know, half the population are more feelings-led. That's not good or bad, it's just how we are, we're different. So if you are a strongly feelings-led person, you may find contemplative prayer works much better for you. But then the danger is you've got to avoid, you know, bypassing the mind, as it were. My danger is I've got to avoid bypassing the emotions because I'm much more comfortable with a more intellectual approach. Anyway, I think I'll stop.